All right, John chapter 12, verses 31 to 34. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Lots and lots and lots and lots to get into this morning in this passage. Let's jump right into it. Jesus makes three statements, at least three statements in these three verses. And we want to tackle each one individually. We want to begin with the first statement that he makes in verse 31. Look again at verse 31 with me. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. What is Jesus saying here? He's got the cross in mind. He's telling them once again that he is about to die, suffer and die and be humiliated for his people. He's about to tell them that something massive is about to occur that they can't even grasp. And that thing is the beginning of the judgment of this world. And what Jesus is saying here is not that he's going to finally judge the world on the cross. Okay, it's not, because we know he told us in John 3:18 that whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son. So what he's giving us here is not a timeline for the judgment. What he's giving us here is a criteria for the judgment. Now, on this, on the work that I am about to complete, on my death on the cross, this is the criteria by which men will be judged. Acts 17, Paul tells us, or Luke tells us, that he will return and judge the world in righteousness. So the judgment of the world is being stored up. It is coming. Jesus will be judging all people when he returns in righteousness. In John 3:17, Jesus told us that I did not come in to condemn the world. I came into the world that the world might be saved, which leads us to John 3:18, which is why he's referring here to the criteria for judgment, which is the cross. Because whoever believes in him is not condemned. So if you believe in Christ, you're not condemned. But whoever does not believe in Christ is condemned already. So if you don't believe in Christ, you're already condemned. Even though God has not come back, Christ has not come back to judge the world in righteousness in actual physicality, but he has already declared the judgment for those who do not believe in him. The world will be judged based on Jesus. Based on Jesus. I've said before, God does not judge based on a curve. God does not grade on a curve. God grades on a cross. That is the criteria for judgment. The simple question is, have you believed on Jesus or have you not believed on Jesus? It's that simple. It's not how good did you think you were. It's not how good did others think you were. It doesn't matter whether your funeral is a tragedy or a celebration. It doesn't matter what anyone said about you or did for you or thought about you. It doesn't matter how many Facebook likes or dislikes you got. It doesn't matter if the world unfriended you. There are no juries in heaven, by the way. This is important to remember. You're not going to be judged by, if you get arrested for a crime here, if you face a judge here, you request and you have the right to request a jury of your peers to judge you. That's not how heaven operates. There's not a jury. There's one judge. So it doesn't matter what anyone else's opinion is of you. There's one judge, God's Son, one standard, the perfect righteousness, the perfect obedience of God's Son. So God has a pretty high standard for us. Jesus says, "Be ye holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's a pretty high standard. So God doesn't just want us to do good. God wants us to be perfect. Well, how do we do that? There's one judge, God's Son. There's one standard, the righteousness of God's Son. And there's one salvation, through repentance and faith in God's Son. That is the only way that we can pass the judgment of Christ. And if we believe in him, we are not condemned. It is a done deal. We are already have already escaped the judgment of God. We don't have to wait quivering and trembling and wondering if when Christ comes back, if we'll escape the judgment or not. We don't have to wait as some teach, not sure of our salvation, not knowing whether God is going to wait us with a candy bar or a stick. We don't know what we're going to get. And we have complete confidence in Christ. Complete confidence in Christ that if we believe in Him, we are not condemned. Right now, we stand declared not guilty by God. However, if you don't believe in Christ, you are already under the judgment of God. Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. The ruler of this world. Now, the phrase here literally is the prince of this world, which is the Jewish rabbinical title for Satan. Who, by the way, the Jews thought that Satan was the king or the ruler of the Gentiles. How's that for egotism? It reminds me of the Pharisee who stood in the temple, and as he was praying, he heard a man praying, and the man was praying. He said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the Pharisee goes, oh, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like this sinner. Oh, Satan, well, he's the ruler of the Gentiles, obviously, because as Jews, obviously, God is our king. Jesus says, the ruler of this world, referring to Satan, will be cast out. Now, Satan is about to be cast out, but the context here is not the casting out from heaven, because that occurred before the earth was created. Before we see already in the garden, as Adam and Eve are there, already Satan has been cast down to earth. What Jesus is talking about here is in the context of an excommunication, like removing someone from a holy setting. It's a casting out. It's a removal of something unrighteous from the righteous. And that is what Jesus is referring to here. What he's referring to here is that that Jesus will defeat Satan at the cross. He's going to be cast away from the earth just as he was cast out of heaven before the fall of man. You say, but Satan is still here. He's still attacking believers. He's still doing mischief. Yes, but at the cross, Satan was defeated once and for all. We have to remember that God is eternal and doesn't work in the same time frame that we work in. We need to remember, too, that Satan can only do what our sovereign God permits him to do. He is a beaten foe. He is a defeated foe. And he knows that he's beaten. And he knows he's defeated. And he knows what his ultimate end is going to be. And he knows that he's on his way out. And he can only do those things that God permits him to do, and only do those things that God sovereignly allows him to do for our good and for God's glory. As John Calvin once said, the devil is God's devil. He is under the authority of God, who is sovereign over all things and all of his creation. Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. In light of the cross. It is only the cross, it is only the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ that allows these things to occur. And when we look at the cross, we need to understand, and we need to see two things when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, okay? The first thing you need to see when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ is you need to see the grace of God poured out for us. That I deserved that. When you look at the cross, you should think, I deserve that. But God instead sent His Son to die in my place. The second thing I want you to understand is not only the grace of God, but the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. That He hated our sin so much that He was willing even to sacrifice His Son and to put His judgment upon His Son for our sake. We shouldn't just understand that the cross is beautiful because God is merciful. We should understand the cross is tragic because God is righteous. And we should take our sin very seriously because it is our sin for which Jesus died. Now is the judgment. Second statement. Look in verse 32. Jesus says, And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. When I am lifted up, it's coming. I'm letting you people know this is about to occur. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, the cross is a definite thing. Jesus predicts his death on the cross because it was appointed for him to die on the cross before the foundation of the world. And you notice he says here that I will. I will. Salvation is God's work, not our work. We are recipients of God's free gift of salvation through repentance, which is a gift, and faith, which is a gift. Salvation is not earned. It is not received. It is not worked for. It is not something that we have to merit. It is not something that we must be good enough to receive, because God demonstrated His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus, I am going to save. I am going to redeem. I am going... See, God's people, the Jews, had been trying to redeem themselves for all of history and only gotten themselves into more and more of a quagmire. Jesus had to come to redeem them, because if the Pharisees weren't righteous enough, if Moses wasn't righteous enough, if Abraham was not righteous enough, if David certainly was not righteous enough to merit God's grace, then you and I are in trouble. You and I are in big trouble without Christ. I will do this. Salvation is a monergistic work of God. Now, we must receive it. We are active participants in the reception of our salvation. We must respond in repentance. We must respond in faith. But even those things are enabled by God's Holy Spirit, the Scriptures tell us. Jesus says, I will. And I love that Jesus never says, I'm going to try to do this. We say it all the time, don't we? If somebody asks you to do something you don't want to do, I'll try. Hey, can you be at such and such an event? And you're like, I don't really want to go. I'll try. I'll do what I can. Don't act like you don't do that. I will. Jesus makes affirmative statements, positive statements, declarative statements all the way through Scripture. I am. I will. He didn't say, I'll try. He says, I will. And he only does what the Father wills for him to do. And God only does what he wills. And he does whatever he wills. And he does everything that he wills. When God has decided something, it is decided, and no man will change his mind. We talked about prayer Friday night and how prayer is not nearly as we think about changing God's mind about things as it is transforming our hearts to accept His will. And we bring our petitions to Him. We cry out for Him. He cares about those things. But God is God and we're not. And He understands that sometimes to answer the prayers the way that we want them to be answered would be nothing but disaster for us. God withholds things that we call good from us for our good. He says, I will. I will what? I will draw. Look there again in verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw. Draw. Now, the word for draw here is much stronger than the translation. The Greek here is helkuo. I've talked about this word before. It's a pivotal word to our doctrine of total depravity. It's a pivotal word to our doctrine of unconditional election. It's a pivotal word to our understanding of the doctrine of irresistible grace, of God's sovereignty and our salvation. Helkuo, which means literally to drag as if against one's will. Honey, I want to go shopping. You're going to have to helkuo me. You're going to have to drag me there against my will. I'll go, but it's not my desire. I didn't wake up this morning thinking, I want to look at purses. I want to look at shoes. Woohoo! And when you got that kid sitting at a table and you got a plate full of broccoli in front of him, unless you got a weird kid that likes broccoli, there are some out there. We pray for you. Actually, I like broccoli, but I didn't acquire it until... You got a kid that's there for... Now, he didn't wake up this morning and go, I can't wait to eat my vegetables. Again, unless there's something that needs prayer there. I remember one time we tried to get Andrew to eat carrots. And that was he's probably blocked that out from his mind. Sat at that table all night long until the carrots were consumed. He had to be dragged because he didn't have a desire for that. He didn't have a desire for carrots. God has to save us by dragging us to Himself. It's a horrible analogy. He has to save us by dragging us to Himself because we have no desire for God. We live in a fallen world. This is how God saves us. He drags sinful, rebellious, unholy people to Himself by the work of His Holy Spirit. Now, He does that by working inside of us to transform our will so that the God we hated now becomes the God that we love. That the sin we love now becomes the sin that we hate. And we don't even perceive it. We don't even notice it. Just at some moment, at some point in our lives, God has placed within us. He's taken out our heart of stone. He's placed within us a heart of flesh. And now the desires that we used to have for our sin and ourselves and to run from God, that those desires are transformed to God's holiness and God's righteousness. And we have a hunger and thirst for the things of Christ. And we come to Him in repentance and faith. And it may not be so much as someone grabbing your ear and dragging you in the doors of the church, but God drags us against our sinful, fallen will to Himself. This is the work of the cross. That God demonstrates His love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. God has not demonstrated His love for us, that while we were yet repentant, Christ dies. God has not demonstrated His love for us, that while we were yet good, Christ dies. God has not demonstrated His love for us, that while we were yet worthy of salvation, Christ dies. Look, He'd already waited thousands of years. We were not going to clean up our act on our own. Christ dies for us. And in doing so, He draws us to Himself because we would never seek Him on our own. See, but what about seeker sensitivity? Well, Paul tells us very clearly in Romans, there are none that seek after God. Isaiah tells us, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us seeking our own way. It's not our predisposition to seek God. Our predisposition, this is important, our predisposition is to run and hide from God. When you sin, what's the first thought in your mind? I don't want to get in God's word. I don't want to pray. I don't want to get around. If you're living in open rebellion to God, I don't want to be in His word. I don't want to be around His people. I don't want to be involved in His work. I don't want to have anything to do with, because our predisposition is to run and hide from God, just like Adam and Eve did after they discovered that they were naked. And we keep running. Because we understand that God is holy and we don't want to have to deal with His holiness. And we keep running because we understand that God is just and we don't want to have to deal with His justice. But we forget that God is also loving. And we forget that God is also merciful. And we forget that God is also good. And we forget that God is also kind. And we forget that God is also compassionate. And we forget that God is also forgiving to all who will stop hiding, who will stop running, who will repent and turn to Him. God will not punish those who turn to Him in repentance and faith. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. None of it. Christ took all of it upon Himself on the cross. There's nothing left for you. Nothing left for you. But the enemy tells you, God's not happy with you. God's not pleased with you. God's disappointed in you. I used to really think God was disappointed in me until I understood that to be disappointed means that God would have had to expect A and gotten B. Like I do, you know. It's not as if God saw how I lived my life and went, man, David, I really thought you were going to do better than that. Now, you made that decision. I really thought you were going to go this way. You kind of had me fooled there, David. And instead you went this way. And I'm so disappointed. Here's the amazing thing about God's grace and love toward us. Is it is not based on our obedience. It is based on Christ's obedience. And God is not surprised by our sin. In fact, He sent His Son to die for our sin, knowing that we would commit it. Knowing that we would commit it. So if you're running from God this morning, if you're hiding from God this morning, by the way, He sees you and He's omnipresent, so it's not like you can get away from Him. Just stop. Just return to Him in repentance and faith. Look, there's going to be consequences for your sin. Sure, there's always consequences for the sin. But you will not have punishment for your sin. God does not punish you for your sins because He already punished Jesus for your sins. Just stop running. Just stop hiding. Turn to Him. He will draw all people. The word here for all is the word pontos, which comes from the root pos. We've seen this word before. If you go back and listen to our message on John 3:16, we talk a lot about the word pos. But we have to understand that there are three different meanings that we need to consider in light of the context of this passage. Okay, this is where we get a little deeper. Okay, look what Jesus says, verse 32 again. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now, three different ways we can look at the Greek there. We can look at pos as all, every single one. So what Jesus is saying is that if I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. I will save all people. And that's not what Jesus is saying. We know that all people will not be saved. That would be universalism. If Jesus' death on the cross was effective for all people, then we don't even have to be here this morning. Matter of fact, you don't even have to be a Christian. You can be a Buddhist. You can be a Jew. You can be a Hindu. You can be a Jain. You can be an atheist. Doesn't matter. If Jesus' death on the cross was effective for all people, in other words, if your sins were already punished, if everyone's sins, the sins of the entire world, were already paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that you are scot-free to do whatever you want to do, because in the end, everyone's going to be saved. All dogs go to heaven. That's not what he's saying here. Here's a second definition or use of the word pos. All of a certain group. Now, while Jesus might be referring to all believers here, as he does in John 3:16, and by the way, if you look at John 3:16, you look at the Greek, it's actually a very exclusive group that Jesus is talking about. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, all the believing ones is what the Greek reads, all the believing ones will be saved, will not perish, but have everlasting life. So, we could say that Jesus is maybe referring to all believers, but I don't think that what he's saying. That brings us to a third possible use of the word pos here. The third use of the word pos, and it's used often through Scripture, is the word pos for all kinds. All kinds. Let's look at the context. Anytime you have a question on a verse, you must look at the context of the verse. Who is Jesus talking to? What is the situation? What's the background here? What's the environment? What's going on around the Lord Jesus Christ? Like when Jesus said that I am the living water, we understand that that's at the time of the festival when they're pouring out this water offering to God. And Jesus stands up and says, I am the living water. He says, I am the light, which we're going to look at next week. He makes that bold pronouncement that he is the light of the world in the midst of this ceremony where there's the lighting of the lamps in the temple. So understand the context. How did this whole discourse begin? How did this whole conversation start? What prompted Jesus to begin to say these things? Well, who came to Jesus to want to follow him? Gentiles. Look back at verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, some Gentiles, some non-Jews. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Then Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he begins this discourse. And here we're in the middle of this discourse. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Greeks in the midst of this great crowd of Jews. And Jews, even those who are following Christ at this point, do not believe that salvation is for the Gentiles. They believe that they are the ones who are going to be saved, that the Gentiles are outside the camp. Like I said, the Jewish rabbinical teaching was that Satan was the king of the Gentiles. Well, God is our father, but Satan is their father because they're not Jews. And this idea here that the salvation is for the Jews alone is about to be completely and utterly demolished by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. He destroys the idea that salvation is for Jews alone because he is going to die and he's going to draw all kinds of people Pontus, all kinds of men, Jews and Gentiles, religious and pagan, rich and poor, from every class, from every race, from every walk of life, from every background, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation. One of the most glorious things about the worship of God in heaven is that there are going to be multitudes gathered from every tongue, tribe, and nation, proclaiming together in solidarity, in unity, the worthiness of Jesus Christ. And he's drawing them to himself for his glory. Why? Because the gospel is good for everybody. It's good for everybody. And because Jesus died for all kinds of people in all kinds of places and all kinds of situations with all kinds of backgrounds, we must honor Jesus by sharing the gospel of Jesus to all kinds of people in all kinds of places and all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of situations. It says, if I am lifted up, and when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. To myself. Who does Jesus draw them to? He draws them to himself. For one thing, because there's who else would you rather God exalt than Christ? Who does he draw them? He draws them to himself because there's no name under heaven and earth by which men might be saved other than Jesus Christ. There's no mediator between God and man but the man Jesus Christ. There's no other way to the Father except through the Son, except through Jesus Christ. When Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, he's not making a proposal that he might be a way, a truth, a life. He's not giving an alternative. Jesus is saying, there is none other but by me. I'm it. And I will draw people to myself. By the way, we need to be careful. And I say we, I mean me. We need to be careful that we're being used by God to draw people to Jesus, not us. God has no interest in drawing people to David or to David's ministry or to David's church. No one will be saved because they know me. I guarantee you that. No one's going to get to heaven and see me and go, I'm with that guy. The guy goes, oh, it passed. It's not like, you know, a club where you know somebody and you can get in the door. Oh, I know. Billy Graham, I know that guy. John MacArthur, I know that guy. I'm with him. I was saved under so-and-so's ministry. I was in so-and-so's church. Or I did this and that and the other. Look, no one's going to be saved because they know me. So I must get out of the way and allow people to see Christ through me. And one more thing. It's probably for the preacher this morning, not for y'all. But listen anyway, who knows? There's no such thing as David's life. There's no such thing as my life. Because I surrendered my claims to my life when I trusted Jesus. Now, I still try to wrestle it back. But my life belongs to him. This is Christ's life lived through me. This is Christ's ministry working itself out through me. This is Christ's church under the stewardship of David. This is Christ's family under the protection and leadership of David. This is Christ's stuff under the temporary custody of David. And the sooner I get on board with that idea, and the sooner that you and I stop insisting on our rights, and the sooner that you and I stop insisting on our privileges and our agendas, oh, well, I want this, and I deserve that, and I ought to have that, the more useful we will be for God's kingdom, and the more helpful that we will be for a lost and dying world that needs to see not us, but Jesus. Preach the gospel, die forgotten. It does not matter at all that people know you if they don't know Jesus. It doesn't make any difference. Jesus said this for a purpose. Look in verse 33. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So this isn't the first time Jesus calls his shot, as it were. He's been saying from the beginning of his ministry that he would lay down his life and his death would be on the cross, would be by the cross. John 3:14-15, Jesus says this, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. John 8:28, just a passage earlier, Jesus says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, Then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. Jesus has been pointing to this from the beginning, that He will be lifted up. And this is important. There's no obscure, unintentional detail in the death of Christ. It is purposeful that Christ would be lifted up between heaven and earth. They'd be lifted up on the cross between heaven and earth because He is going to be the mediator between heaven and earth. He says, I'm going to be lifted up and I'll draw all men to myself. And He said this so that they would know how He was going to die. And then finally, we see the answer from the crowd. Look in verse 34. So the crowd answered Him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? There's just understand that there is absolute contempt and ridicule in their voice as they're saying these things. We have heard from the law. Oh, Jesus, I know that you're a teacher and a rabbi, but we've heard from the law. All over the world this morning, there are people who have heard the teaching of Jesus Christ, who have heard the statements of Jesus Christ, who have heard the self-affirmation of Christ as the Messiah, as the one way to God, but instead their experience tells them otherwise. Well, Jesus said He's the way, but He can't be that exclusive. The greatest fallacy that people will share about the Lord Jesus Christ is that He was a good teacher only. Because if Jesus was not who He said He was, who was the Son of God, He was not a good teacher. He was a liar. He was a fraud. So you either have to accept the premise that Jesus is who He said He was, or you have to deny that He was anything good at all. So we've heard from the law. Jesus, we've heard from the law. We've heard from the Old Testament. Especially passages such as Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Listen to this. Daniel in his prophetic vision of the Lord Jesus Christ said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We've heard from the law, which is the height of I think chutzpah is the word we're looking for here. We've heard from the law. Well, who gave the law? Jesus gave the law. Who inspired the Word of God? Jesus inspired the Word. Whose words are they reading from? Whose words are they trying to argue with Jesus with? His words, which is, again, the merciful nature of God that He allows even those who rail against Him to do so under the auspices of His sovereign grace. In other words, the atheist who screams at God does so empowered by the breath that God allows him to breathe. That's how good God is. That's how gracious God is. And if you're running from God, if you're hiding from God this morning, you are doing it. You are rebelling against God with the ability that God has given you by empowering you to live. Because God could take you out just like that if He desired to. God is gracious in allowing us time to come back to Him. We've heard from the law. So how can you say, we've heard that the Christ remains forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? So they understand now. This shows that they understand what Jesus is saying. This shows that they understand that He is saying that He's going to die on the cross. They finally grasp this. They understand that He's going to die, but they don't understand who He is. Because they're trying to understand God on their own terms. They're trying to define God for themselves. That's called idolatry, when you make a God to suit yourself. They assumed that God's kingdom was physical, not spiritual. They assumed that His purpose should be to establish a physical kingdom by living instead of establishing a spiritual kingdom by dying. They completely missed what Jesus had already said to them, that His death was necessary. That if a grain of wheat does not fall to the ground, it dies alone. But if it falls to the ground and dies, it bears much fruit. It brings an increase. They missed it. And we sometimes make the same mistake. So what are you saying? We sometimes make the same mistake in thinking that we can do more for God's kingdom by living our life the way that we desire than by dying to ourselves. Listen, God is not asking us to build His kingdom by building ours. God is not asking you to do something for Him and then give Him credit at the end of it, to tack His name on it so that He can get some glory out of it. God is commanding us to demolish our kingdoms. God is commanding us to destroy our agendas. God is commanding us to crucify our desires so that He might be glorified in our death. Or as John the Baptist succinctly puts it, He must increase, I must decrease. They didn't understand Jesus' plan because they didn't understand the nature of Jesus' kingdom. And to make things worse, they tried to argue with Him by using the scripture that He gave to them. Which brings us to the last question they asked, and we're done. Look in verse 34 again. So the crowd answered Him, "We've heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" We know the Messiah we're expecting. And Jesus, You aren't Him. How can You claim to be our Savior and yet say that You're going to die? Didn't we just welcome You into Jerusalem? Didn't we just gather around You waving palm branches and laying our coats on the ground so that You wouldn't have to walk on the dirt? Didn't we just shout Hosanna to You and blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord? Didn't we just extol Your name? Jesus, what are You doing? This isn't the way God is supposed to work. Who is this Son of Man? This is not the Son of Man we're expecting. They question His word, they question His plan, and now they question His identity. This is why a few days later, many in this same crowd, I want you to wrap your minds around this for a second. Many in this same crowd will do what? They'll call for the release of a murderer named Barabbas and ask for Jesus, the innocent one, to die in His place. This is why the crowds go from shouts of Hosanna to shouts of crucify Him. Because God isn't who they want Him to be. And every day we are faced with the dilemma that God does not work in the way that we expect, in the timing that we anticipate, or with the results that we request. And what happens when God doesn't do what we expect Him to do, when we expect Him to do it, with the manner that we expect Him to do it? We just do this. Don't act like y'all don't do that. Well, it's not how I would have done it, God. That wasn't my plan, God. Wasn't my timing, God. You know, I prayed for A, You gave me B. And we sit in judgment of God, just like this crowd is doing. And we're left, unfortunately, as this crowd was, with a clear understanding that Jesus will not be bent to our will. We can take a piece of wood and we can make an idol and we can make an altar and set it up on that altar and we can worship it all day long. But it's not God. And we can draw a picture of God and try to make Him look any way we want Him to look, but that's not God. The real God, the God of the universe, will not conform to our will. So we must decide then either to reject Him or to submit to Him. There's no third option. You either reject Christ for who He is, or you trust Christ for who He is. And God does not change. He's not a man that would change His mind. His plans are established forever. He does what He wills, all that He wills, everything that He wills. And He will not be delayed. He will not be deterred. He will not be denied. He will not be defeated by man. He came to die. He fulfilled His mission. Even when His own disciples argued with Him about it. Or Peter saying, Lord, you're not going to die. We're not going to allow that to happen. How many times have we said to God, you're not going to do this, you're not going to do that? I've learned firsthand the most dangerous statement you can make to God is you won't, or I won't, or you can't. Jesus came, he came to die, he fulfilled his mission, and by his death, he made atonement for the sins of his people. He defeated death. He judged this world, hell and death forever. And he is returning soon to judge the world in righteousness. And on that day, there will be no running from God. There will be no hiding from God. So we need to decide, are we going to reject him? Or are we going to bend our will to his? We reject him, or will we repent and trust him?